This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 John. Now open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapters 1 and 2. Here's Pastor Sandy.
This is why God's commandments are never burdensome. For when you love God, you'll want to obey Him. You'll desire to obey Him. Better yet, you'll look for ways to please the person that you love. What a difference love makes. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world is applying outside pressure for us to conform and give in to sin. But God has planted His Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit mounts an inner resistance. And thus the key to being an overcomer is learning how to live from the inside out. Never forget, our strength is on the inside. The life of God is growing in us. His peace, His joy, His power, His wisdom is swelling up within us. You see, the Christian life is like a helium balloon. Fill a balloon with helium and it rises. Despite the gravity around it that wants to keep it down, it rises. And the life of the Spirit gives us such a buoyancy, such a spiritual lift, that it not only helps us undergo hardships, but overcome hardships. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, John writes, our faith. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. What's the key to living this inside-out life? It's faith. Our trust in Jesus activates His life and His power in us. He says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Note, John writes, this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's by faith. But not just faith, faith in Jesus, God's Son. You know, it's interesting, the Greek word here translated victory in verse 4 is the word Nike, which was also the name for the Greek goddess of victory. Apparently, she wore fancy sneakers with this little swoosh on the side of them, Nike. Hey, you know, whenever I look at one of those Nike swooshes, and you don't have to look very far because they're all around us, I'm always reminded of our victory in Christ. I mean, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let that verse come to your mind when you see one of those little Nike swooshes. Literally, we could read verse 4, and this is the Nike that has overcome the world. And again, if you're thinking of that shoe manufacturer, you might just conclude, just do it. But the opposite is the key to victory for Christians. Not just do it, let God do it. God doesn't want us to just do it. We're told this is the Nike that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Jesus did the work for us. We should trust in Him. It's our faith that unlocks His power in our lives. Now remember from our two previous weeks in 1 John, this letter was written to address a dangerous heresy that was going on in the church at the time. It was the heresy of Gnosticism. And yet there were two types of Gnosticism, both named after the men who championed them. First was Docetic Gnosticism. It taught that Jesus was a ghost. He was a phantom. That He had not really come in the flesh. That His body was only an illusion, an apparition perhaps. The other branch was Cerinthian Gnosticism. It taught that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at His baptism, but then departed before He was crucified. I mean, in their minds, the literal Christ would have never died, would have never been subjected to death. But here in a single verse, John blasts both divisions of this heresy. Verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Notice this now. The water refers to Jesus' birth. Mary's water broke. Jesus was born of a human birth. He was not a phantom. He was flesh and bones. He was a real human being. The blood refers to His death. the Savior of men, the Son of God, literally spilled his blood upon the cross. Both schools of Gnosticism were wrong. Jesus was a human being born. God became flesh, and then God died in our place upon the cross. He says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. A real obvious proof text for the Trinity. Now, because verse 7 appears in just a couple of very late Greek manuscripts, its authenticity has been questioned. So much so that many of the newer translations actually leave it out. Perhaps in your Bible it's been left out. In the King James, the translators chose to include it. But you may, in some of your Bibles, there may be a little asterisk or a little mark next to it to say that this is not included in some of the older manuscripts. It is interesting that none of the early church fathers used this verse to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm sure, you got to ask yourself, why didn't they if it had been available? Because there were some fierce battles over this doctrine. It offers a clear declaration of the doctrine. It is possible that verse 7 wasn't available to the early church and was added later in the 14th or the 15th century AD, and thus it shouldn't be in the Bible. Now realize, if this is true, it means that the King James translators made a mistake, not John and not God. The original writings are inerrant. God made sure that what was written was exactly what he intended. The question here of verse 7 is one of translation, not inspiration. Was it the work of an overzealous scribe who got carried away? Or was it actually penned by John? It was probably the scribe. But it doesn't teach anything that's not repeated in the rest of the scripture. The Father, the Word, or Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one God. And then verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Jesus was born of a man, of water. The Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove at his baptism. And Jesus remained both God and man on the cross. Thus three bear witness of him. The water, the Spirit, and the blood. All three witnesses, his baptism, his birth, and his death, all agree on the dual nature of Jesus, that he was fully divine and he was fully human. Jesus was 100 proof God and 100 proof man. And then verse 9 tells us, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, the testimony of Jesus. This was God's objective stamp of approval on his Son Jesus. But the fourth witness is the indwelling Holy Spirit. A true believer will have this inner subjective witness of Jesus. Christians have the inner assurance that Jesus is God. And then verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've seen men kick back by the lake with a fishing pole in hand and declare to the world, man, this is the life. Is it really? Is that life? Years ago, there was a Starbucks coffee ad that ran for a new gourmet tea. And the text of the ad read, the wind in your hair, the sun in your face, and a straw in your mouth. Are you kidding me? I mean, if a straw in your mouth is the pinnacle of a life well lived, I thought, wow. I mean, some folks are pretty easily satisfied with so little. If participating in a momentary pleasure or in just some circumstantial thrill or a temporary achievement, if that's what causes you to say, this is the life, then man, you're settling for much, much less than you should be. How sad. If all life is to you is just scratching an itch for a moment, how sad. You see, real life is being touched by the God who created you. Real life is brushing up against eternity and knowing that your life will count forever. This is why John writes, he who has the Son has life. Real life is encountering Jesus Christ. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John wants us to know that we have eternal life. He removes the asterisk by our names. Continue to believe and you can rest assured. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. And speaking of confidence, prayer is the one area in which God has given us great confidence. For John writes, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If God hears our prayers, we can be confident that He will answer them in His own time and in His own way. And so the key to prayer then is to make sure that your prayers get heard. But doesn't God hear all our prayers? And the answer to that is yes and no. Oh, sure, God is omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He hears all. But in another sense, He doesn't hear every prayer. And we should be glad. I mean, here's a riddle for you. What do you get when you cross a termite with a praying mantis? An insect that says grace before it eats your house. No, you hope that God doesn't hear the prayers of a termite, don't you? I mean, there are some prayers that I've prayed that, quite frankly, I was glad that God didn't hear and certainly didn't answer. In fact, I wish I could have taken those prayers back later. If you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. I mean, when they're little, they whine a lot. Sometimes when they get bigger, they whine a lot too. They ask for everything. And when they don't get all that they ask again and again and again. I mean, when my kids were little and would start to whine, I'd always respond, I can't hear you. Well, I could, but I couldn't. I didn't want to. I would refuse to entertain their quibbling. That's what I mean. And I'm glad that God takes the same approach with adult whiners. God answers only those prayers that He really hears, that make it past His ears and down to His heart, that He knows are legitimate concerns. This is why when we pray according to God's will, that's when we're certain that our prayers will be heard and answered. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, the Bible is full of examples of sins that led directly to someone's death. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10, two priests, Nadab and Abihu, they polluted the worship of God. They offered strange fire on the altar, and God struck them dead as a consequence. It was a sin leading to death. In Numbers 16, you remember the ground swallowed up Korah and his rebels. Why? For defying the God-appointed authority over their lives. It was a sin leading to death to question Moses' authority. In 2 Samuel 6, you remember Uzzah. He was struck dead when he reached out his hand to hold the sacred ark and keep it from sliding off the cart. You weren't supposed to touch the ark. God struck him dead. And even in the New Testament, there were sins actually leading to death. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they died when they pretended to be more spiritual than they really were. They played the hypocrite and they lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, the sin that leads to death is not always the same sin. And a person who commits the same sin under a different set of circumstances may actually be spared. I mean, let's face it. Which one of us here tonight hasn't played the hypocrite like Ananias and Sapphira and claimed to be more spiritual than we really are? Let's be glad we weren't struck dead. If so, we'd had a smaller crowd here tonight. But there are certain acts that in certain situations prove to be such a blight on the body of Christ that God does see fit to arrange an early exit for the perpetrator. John's point is that if you see a brother sin, you need to pray for him. If it's a sin leading to death, you'll know soon enough. If it's not, then your prayer might just be what turns him around. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I hope you don't believe that Satan lives in hell. I hope you don't believe that the devil's hangout is hell. The book of Job teaches us that Satan is going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Apparently, the whole world is Satan's turf. John put it, the whole world lies under the sway of Satan. At the moment, the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. He has been. He's been allowed a very broad latitude here on planet Earth. But there is one place that the devil and his demons can't intrude without God's specific approval, and that's the man who has been born of God. You see, we are the untouchables. Remember, Satan couldn't harm a hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. You remember that? Job was an untouchable. One year, our high school football team, we went to play a game up in Forsyth County. And at the time, Forsyth County had a reputation for being a very bigoted, a very prejudiced area. That year, we had an African-American running back on our team who was, man, he was great. In fact, he was our whole team. It was kind of had two plays, pitch it to Keith going right, pitch it to Keith going left. But Keith was upset because we were going to Forsyth County. And in his mind, that was a hostile place. And I'll never forget Coach Johnson. He called Keith into his office and overheard what he said. He said, Keith, if anyone wants to lay a hand on you, he's got to get through me first. Boy, Keith breathed a sigh of relief. Then Coach Johnson added, but Keith, if he gets past me, buddy, you're on your own. At least he was honest. Hey, but we don't have to worry about Satan getting through our coach. I hope you memorized chapter 4, verse 4. I told you to memorize chapter 4, verse 4, didn't I? Hope you remembered it. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God is greater than Satan and all his demonic hordes. At times, God may allow Satan to tempt us or test us. But if so, you can be sure it's for a good purpose. And then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, throughout the book of 1 John, the author has dropped different reasons for why Jesus came into the world. I hope you've been picking up on those reasons. In chapter 3, verse 5, John said, he was manifested to take away our sins. In John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come into the world? Take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. There's another reason the Son was manifested, that we might have life. And now here in chapter 5, verse 20, John tells us, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him. Jesus also came to reveal God to us. You see, God has revealed himself to man in his written word, the Bible, but he has also revealed himself to man in his living word, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us of God's love, that God is love. But Jesus touched a leper's skin and healed him and forgave a woman in the crowd they wanted to stone and gave a dead daughter back to her grieving father. You see, the scriptures, they speak of God's love, but through Jesus, we learned firsthand. We saw, we felt, we touched, we experienced God's love. The scriptures speak of God's patience, but Jesus forgave a broken Peter on the shores of Galilee and recommissioned him even after his ultimate failure. We saw patience. We learned about it in the Bible. We saw it through Jesus. The Old Testament spends page after page telling us about God, but it's not the same as seeing God in action, is it? You could say the Bible is the book, whereas Jesus is the movie. You can read the book, but you can also watch the movie. Brings it to life. The Bible tells us what God is like, but Jesus showed us what God is like. The Bible is the declaration, but Jesus is the illustration. And he says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus was more than a man. He is the true God. He alone has eternal life. Oh, how we need to fall at his feet and worship him. You know, today's notion that it doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something, I mean, that's ludicrous. Our faith is only as good as its object. To say it doesn't matter what a man believes as long as he's sincere is like telling your doctor that his diagnosis doesn't really matter as long as he tries his best. Or it's like telling your pharmacist that it doesn't really matter if the prescription he fills is accurate as long as he sincerely believes he's trying to help his patient. Come on. Take a chemist, for example. A chemist jots down the wrong formula. Oh, no big deal. He was sincere. Oh, really? Well, tell that to Jimmy Brown. You heard of Jimmy, hadn't you? Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. Ask Jimmy. A sincere effort doesn't make up for a wrong formula. H2O is water. H2SO4 is sulfuric acid. The wrong formula can be lethal. And the same is true in matters of faith. John is clear. There is one true God, Jesus Christ. He alone has eternal life. And then John ends his letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And don't think that idolatry was just some ancient problem with no relevance to modern Americans. Oh my. We are just as vulnerable to idolatry as the pagan who has his little statue on his mantle. Anything that we value in life more highly than Jesus, in essence, has become our idol. St. Augustine's definition of idolatry has always been helpful to me. He wrote, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. Think about that. Material possessions are tools to be used for God's glory. But when we forget that there are means to an end and treat them as the end in and of themselves, then we've made them an idol. And so, keep yourselves from idols.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of 1 John. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the worship services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the daily Bible teaching program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of 1 John. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.